We just meditated on the words that Jesus spoke the night he gave up his life. The worst night in human history. Jesus, the Son of God, 100% God, 100% human, suffered, was scorned, beaten, and mocked, and died on a cross. A death he did not deserve, but one he willingly faced out of great love for you, for me, and the whole world. Every day, Christ followers are called to remember this night. But tonight, on Good Friday, Christians take extra intentional time to reflect on this sacrifice of Jesus. And so we are especially grateful that all of you are here gathered together for that very purpose. And so if you would, with me, open up your Bibles to John chapter 18. And as you are turning to John chapter 18, if we have not gotten the opportunity to meet yet, my name is Claire, and I get to serve as our student ministries pastor here and one of our teaching pastors at Purpose. And for the past 6 Sundays, we have been studying the end of the Gospel of John, one of the New Testament books that outlines the life and ministry of Jesus. We saw that Jesus had been in the upper room with his disciples, which means followers, his 12 closest friends. And in those last 2 hours with his disciples before his arrest and death, Jesus had important truths to share and show those who want to follow him. In chapter 13, Jesus humbly washed his disciples' feet and became our example of serving others. Jesus also renewed a command to his followers to love one another as he has loved us. In chapter 14, Jesus preached that the antidote to the disciples' fear is to believe in him. He knew that his followers were susceptible to fear, and he said, the answer to that is to believe that me, Jesus, is God. Jesus also promised to leave his followers with peace, a deep peace that nothing else in the world could offer. In chapter 15, Jesus urged his disciples to remain in him, for apart from him, they could do nothing. And in chapter 17, we saw Jesus in a garden. Jesus prays to the Father for all of his followers throughout time to be one, unified in him, that the world would recognize the love and purpose of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And now we are in chapter 18. Jesus has finished speaking to his disciples and praying to the Father. In verse 1, he crosses the Kidron Valley and enters into another garden with his disciples. And we read on in chapter 18, verse 2. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the garden, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. And Judas the traitor was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again, he asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they said. Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. If you are looking for me, then let these men go." This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. "I have not lost one of those you gave me." Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jewish leaders that it would be good if one man died for the people. Judas had been one of Jesus' 12 disciples. He witnessed all of his ministry, every miracle, and yet he betrayed Jesus by giving him away to the Jewish leaders and soldiers. Peter, another one of these disciples, is bold. He understands the weight of this betrayal, and so he whips out a sword and cuts off a servant's ear. And isn't that kind of wild, but also a little relatable if we're honest? Like, have you ever been so upset with someone that you just wanted to cut off their ear? Well, whether we've actually done that or we're only thinking it, it's still sin. And so Jesus immediately says to Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" It is so like Jesus that in the final moments of his life, he still has profound things to teach us. Jesus exemplifies complete trust in the Father, even when it requires surrender of our own plans, comfort, and desires. Maybe there's a part of your life, a dream you have, something you want for your future, and unlike Jesus, you have yet to surrender that to the Father, to trust his ways over yours. Maybe it's a friendship or a family member whose relationship you want restored. It might be your dream college, a promotion. Maybe you're waiting on God to provide something for you. Maybe you are just desperate for that health improvement. And maybe on this Good Friday, Jesus is asking you to surrender and trust him now. As a follower of Jesus, I am so encouraged that Jesus does not ask us to do anything that he has not already done. Jesus here gave up control. He gave up his preferences and comfort, and he trusted what the Father had laid before him. It cost him his life, but he trusted the Father's perfect plan, that it was ultimately for good. Jesus knew the cross awaited him, but he did not complain. He was not bitter. He did not put up a fight. He trusted what the Father has placed before him. And I think his example invites us to consider the question, where in your life are you holding on to your own plans, comfort, and desires instead of surrendering those and trusting God and his plans? And I'm going to give us a few moments to pray through this question right now. And as we pray through this question, as you identify that thing, that plan or desire that you're holding on to, I want you to take out your hands and make a fist. And then, as you are praying a prayer of surrender, as you feel led, I want you to open your hands as a way of physically demonstrating what's going on in our hearts and our minds, that, "Lord, this is what I want, but greater than that, I want your will, and I'm open to it." So let's take a few moments and let's pray through this question now. Lord, shall we not drink the cup that the Father has placed before us? As we return to our text, we see that the Jewish leaders are angry because they think that Jesus is causing an uprising. They're insecure and upset. They are worried that Jesus is going to change the power dynamics amongst the Jewish religious leaders. They think Jesus is blasphemous, claiming to be God. They don't think he's the Son of God. They don't like that he's referred to as King of the Jews. So they try everything in their human power to eliminate Jesus. We see that as they take Jesus through these various trials. And these trials, we should immediately recognize, are pretty sus and shady because they happen in the middle of the night and they happen privately. Jesus is slapped and questioned by the high priest. And then the Jewish leaders take him to the Roman governor. They can't kill Jesus themselves, so they try to get him trapped by Roman law. They play up that Jesus claimed to be King of the Jews because in that day, there would be no other king than Caesar. So any Roman governor who hears this would be rightly concerned. But for Pilate, the Roman governor, this is his interaction when he asks if Jesus is king in John 18, verse 37. "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." "What is truth?" retorted Pilate. With this, he went out again to the Jews gathered there and said, "I find no basis for a charge against him. But it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of the Passover. Do you want me to release the King of the Jews?" They shouted back, "No, not him. Give us Barabbas." Now Barabbas had taken part in an uprising. Pilate here seems to side with Jesus, at least for a moment. He doesn't see a reason why Jesus should be charged. But the crowds and the religious leaders, they disagree. And when they get to vote, when they have an opportunity to release a prisoner, one who will escape as innocent, they do not choose Jesus. Pilate gives in to the pressure of the crowds and he lets Jesus be sentenced to crucifixion. And Roman crucifixion was gruesome. They had it down to a science. It was designed to inflict the most pain and prolonged suffering before a person actually died. It was meant not just to humiliate and torture the one sentenced to death, but also to be a fearful spectacle for all who watched. A warning against anyone trying to rebel against Rome, this is what awaits you. And John outlines it for us in chapter 19, verse 1. "Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they slapped him in the face. Once more, Pilate came out and said to the Jews gathered there, 'Look, I am bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him.' When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, 'Here is the man.' As soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, 'Crucify! Crucify!' But Pilate answered, 'You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him.' The Jewish leaders insisted, 'We have a law, and according to that law, he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God.' When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid, and he went back inside the palace. 'Where do you come from?' he asked Jesus. But Jesus gave him no answer. 'Do you refuse to speak to me?' Pilate said. 'Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you?' Jesus answered, 'You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jewish leaders kept shouting, "If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat at a place known as the stone pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha. It was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about noon. "Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, "Take him away, take him away, crucify him." "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priests answered. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle. Verse 28. Later, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so that scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. It is finished. Tetelestai is the original Greek word that John was written in, translated for us as "it is finished." The last words as recorded in John before Jesus died. And at that moment, the world went dark. The Gospel of Matthew tells us that for 3 hours, from noon until 3, darkness came over all the land, because Jesus, the light of the world, had died. It looked like evil had won. But while the world saw tragedy, heaven was orchestrating a triumph. Because Jesus declares, "It is finished," and not "I am finished." Jesus had all authority. We saw that all over the 2 chapters even that we read. In John 18, before Jesus is arrested, it says that he knew all that was about to happen to him. When he's questioned by Pilate, he reminds Pilate that Pilate would have no power unless it was given to Pilate from above. And in the verse that we just read, Jesus gives up his spirit willingly. It is not taken from him. And so, if Jesus is not finished, then how do we know what is finished? Well, what's finished is sin's power and death. We know that to be true because after this day and after the resurrection, Paul, a follower of Jesus, writes in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord." If we meditate on this verse, the first most significant word that we read is wages. And you might be thinking, well, what is a wage? We have some awesome kids in the room, and maybe for the kids who are a little bit older, after you do some chores, maybe you take out the trash or you do some dishes, you go up to your parents and you do what? You're expecting something, right? Maybe you're about to graduate from high school or you're a young adult and you are praying that God gives you this part-time job because they're gonna pay you minimum wage. And you need that. A wage is something that we earn for the work that we do. The next significant word in this verse is sin. And sin is anytime we have a thought or action that is disobedient to God. Every time that we gossip, cheat, lie, steal, lust, destroy, hate God and his creation, that is sin. We've talked before at Purpose Church that even if you think about the way that sin is spelled, I is in the very middle of it. And so sin is whenever I think I am the center of the universe and I should have whatever I want. And if we're honest, we all sin all of the time. And sometimes, a lot of times, we don't like to admit that we're sinful. We usually think that we're not actually that bad, or at least we're better than that person. We like to think that we come to God pretty neutral. But the Bible teaches that before Christ, in our sin, we were enemies with God, children of wrath. And so what Romans 6:23, the first half of the verse, teaches us is that what we have all earned for the sin in our lives is death. And that death is not just physical, but it's a spiritual death. And that's significant because that means separation from God. God is so holy, he can have no part in sin. Our sin separates us from him. And if God is everything good, then to be separated from him forever is genuine hell. But thanks be to God that the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. The gift of God is that Jesus, the only one who lived a sinless life, the only one who did not deserve death, willingly gave up his spirit to take on our debt for us. He was the perfect sacrifice for our sins. He was the substitute in our place, and he didn't stay dead. On the third day, he resurrected, rose from the grave because he has ultimate power over sin and death. And Jesus did all of this motivated by unfathomable great love for us. Because he wanted to give us the gift that we could never earn or deserve. Gifts are not earned, they are freely given. And God wanted to give us the free gift of life with him for forever. He had actually designed us for this life. We broke the plans because of our sin, and yet he still saved us. Psalm 130, verse 3, the psalmist writes, "If you, Lord, kept a record of sins, Lord, who could stand?" This rhetorical question humbles us and reminds us that none of us could stand before a holy God if he kept a record of our sins. But with Jesus' final breath, he canceled our debt. He wiped our record clean. Through his sacrifice, Jesus ensured that the power of sin and death is finished. Sin, death, shame, Satan are all finished at the cross. Hallelujah. But Jesus is not finished yet. For anyone who would believe and follow him, he makes his people, and he wants his people to live for him and continue to bring his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. And so if we are in Christ, we cannot let sin and death still have power over our lives. Tonight, if your life is with Christ, maybe your sins, shame, and fear are still coming to the forefront of your mind. And so tonight, do you have a sin that you just can't forgive yourself for? Maybe you hurt someone or hurt yourself so badly that even though you know of God's forgiveness, for some reason you're just not letting yourself accept it. The truth is, though, for you, that Jesus has already done the work. And at the root of this feeling, I think, is this perspective that we think we are more powerful than God. Because there is no sin from your past, present, or future that Jesus didn't die for. And that doesn't mean that we go on sinning as much as we want, that we do whatever we want, even if we know that it doesn't please the Lord. Instead, it actually allows us to receive forgiveness for our sins. If this is you, Jesus has already forgiven you, and you are not more powerful than God. But maybe for you, there's a sin that you have not yet confessed. Maybe there's a secret sin in your life. For those of us here, Jesus is inviting us out of darkness. In 1 John chapter 1, starting in verse 8, the word says, "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us." To come out of darkness is possible if we confess our sins. And to confess comes from the original Greek of that letter, homologeo, and it means to acknowledge or admit. It kind of simply means to agree with. So when we confess our sins, we align ourselves with God and the truth in admitting our sin and shortcoming. And I know confessing our sins can sound pretty scary or intimidating or confusing on how we do it. But while the Bible clearly takes our sin very seriously and invites us to confess our sin regularly, it also shows us some pretty simple ways that we can do that. First of all, we are called to confess our sins to God. And for that, we can follow King David's example. As he considers his sin, he writes in Psalm 51, verse 4, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge." We can pray to God, speak honestly to him of, "I confess I have sinned against you, Lord, by doing this." And then God invites us to confess our sin to others. God had us follow him alongside brothers and sisters in Christ who will point us towards him. And that's one reason why life groups are so helpful, because they give us a place to do this. "Hey, I need to confess sin. Here is how I have sinned against God." David, before he wrote Psalm 51, he's confronted about his sin by his friend Nathan. And in 2 Samuel 12:13, we read, "Then David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.' Nathan replied, 'The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die.'" Nathan gives us a model too of how we can respond when someone else shares and confesses their sin to us. We can thank them for being vulnerable. We can remind them that we love them and that God loves them even more. We can speak truth over their lives, reminding them that God has forgiven their sin by dying and rising from the grave. And then we can offer our help to walk alongside them, to repent of this sin by walking in the light of Jesus. And to repent means that we turn 180 degrees away in the opposite direction. And so if we were heading towards sin, to repent looks like turning all the way around and running towards the Lord. And depending on what we need to repent from, repentance can look like blocking that website or no longer going to that place that is only filled with temptation, or asking friends to hold you accountable. And on the other side of this confession and repentance, this practice, is a deeper connection with God. Because of the sacrifice of Jesus. A speaker in the college ministry I was a part of, one speaker once said this that really stuck with me. He said, "The first step to intimacy with Jesus is confession and repentance." If you've been feeling distant from God and wondering where he is, maybe there's a sin to bring before him and a few trusted others. Jesus took care of the power of sin and death. He desires to no longer be separated from you. And the beauty of confession and repentance is it's not this huge wall between us and God that we have to figure out how to scale on our own. Really, confession and repentance is like this wide open gate where God is inviting us towards him because he made that way possible for us to be forgiven. And the shame and fear that comes alongside confessed sin and not yet confessed sin are finished too. Remember, Jesus has all authority and he has the final word. And so just after Romans 6:23, a couple chapters later, chapter 8, verse 1, the writer Paul says, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death." Verse 38. "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Jesus did all of this so that we could live without being separated from God, our Creator and our Savior. All we have to do is draw near to him, receive his forgiveness. Jesus shared in Luke 19:10 his mission for even coming to earth. He said, "I came to seek and save the lost." And so even if tonight you've been following Jesus for years, he wants to continually seek and save you from any sins too, so that you can live with God and for God to continue that mission. And so whether for the first time or the thousandth time, let us come to Jesus. We will do that together by practicing a few different ways of worship in the next few minutes. Prayer, confession, presenting our tithes and offerings, and partaking in the Lord's Supper. First, at your seats, we are going to create some space for you to pray to God. Maybe there's a sin that you have not yet confessed, or maybe there's a way that you're not accepting God's forgiveness, or maybe there's still that desire or plan that you have yet to surrender to him. I invite you to pray to God in your hearts, asking for and accepting his forgiveness and help. Because as we prepare to share the Lord's Supper, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28, scripture says, "Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup." This command takes seriously the practice that Jesus gave his disciples to remember this very night for centuries to come. Christ followers take the Lord's Supper because while Jesus had been in the upper room, he shared a meal with his disciples that became symbolic of his sacrifice. And through his sacrifice, we are no longer separated from God, but we experience communion with him, nearness and right relationship with him. Again, in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" As you take some time to pray at your seats, the ushers will dismiss you from back to front. And when your row is excused, we invite you to come forward to the table prepared for you. You may leave your offering at the altar and then take a communion cup with you back to your seat and take communion as you feel led. This meal is prepared for all believers in Jesus, so children are invited to join us. And the deacons will also serve anyone who would like to receive communion at their seats. And so as we enter into this time of worship, would you bow your heads and let's pray together. Heavenly Father, how great is your love for us. And Lord, we recognize that you gave it all. You gave your life in order to seek us and save us. And so Lord, if there is sin in our lives that we have not yet confessed, we bring that to you. Lord, the plans that we have, our will, Lord, we surrender it to you because we know your way is better. And as we bring our whole selves to you, God, we take communion, remembering your body and your blood broken and spilled out because of how much you love us. We love you, Lord, and we give these next few moments of worship to you. And we pray it all in Jesus' name, amen.